Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
This morning we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Father under God, we thank You for the evidence all around us that You're a God who answers prayer. We thank You for Jim being back with us. Thank You for nursing him back to health, and others who are sick are back also, God. Thank You. God, but there's so much more that You give us when we ask of You, that we may know You, and that we may live in a life, live a life that's worthy of You, be pleasing to You. Thank You that You answer that prayer too. As we hear in Paul's prayer this morning, as we look to Your Word, I pray You would teach us by Your Spirit from Your Word, so that we may be transformed to live lives that are worthy of You, are pleasing to You, as witnesses to the Lord Jesus, by the power of Your Spirit for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue on in our series, just the second one. We got another few months, at least a couple of months in Colossians. We saw last week that Paul began his letter to the Colossians descriptively identifying himself and Timothy as the co-senders, the Colossians as the recipients, and a word of greeting that God's grace and peace would come to them. He then proceeded to give thanks to God for the gospel's success in their lives. Even at the same success was being replicated around the world, wherever it was proclaimed. That success was demonstrated in their faith that was anchored in the hope of the gospel and expressed in their love for one another by the Spirit. In our passage for this morning, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, Paul continues to pray. But he moves from thanksgiving for the Colossians to intercession for them. This passage raises a couple of important questions for us. So let's begin there with those questions, and then that will help us be get oriented toward the message of this passage. So the first one is this. Do you pray for our church?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, if you do, what do you ask God for our church? Anyone? Blessing? What kind of blessings? Any kind of blessing is good enough if it comes from God. Right? To focus on the Word, that we stay centered on the Word, that's a wonderful thing to pray for. Anyone else?
Swift construction of the building.
Yeah, swift construction of the building. To stand up against injustice. It's all wonderful things to pray for our church. What kind of growth?
Grace and love.
Amen. I'm glad you all pray for our church for these things. It's important. But what are ways in which you believe you need to grow if you are to live a life that is pleasing to God? I assume that everyone wants to live a life that's pleasing to God. But where are things that we believe that we need to grow, you need to grow?
Self-control.
Self-control. Patience.
Patience.
To love each other.
Trust.
Forgiveness. Amen. We could all grow in all of these things. So our passage this morning teaches us an important way to pray for our church, one that we often do not pray for, and how that very prayer is important for us to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, a life that is pleasing to Him. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We will look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in three sections. First, the prayer itself, followed by the purpose for which he prays, and then how that purpose is met or fulfilled. What Paul prays for the Colossians is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. If you are following along in that passage that Dexter read for us from 1 Peter, Peter prays the same thing. About five times or six times in that passage you pray, you hear the knowledge of God. And Paul here prays that the Colossians would grow and be filled with the knowledge of God. Why? so that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him. A knowledge of God that is centered in God's redemptive work through His Son. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following. Paul continues in prayer, a prayer that he began in verse 3. Having given thanks to God for the Colossians in verses 3 through 8, he now intercedes for them to continue to be faithful to the God who had saved them. We see the prayer in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The words "and so" are better translated as "for this reason." And you need to ask, for this reason, for what reason? For the reasons for which he gave thanks in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, the reasons which you heard from Epaphras about the fruit of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. So having given thanks to God for the initial success of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians in converting them and transforming them as evident in their faith, hope, and love, now Paul prays for the Colossians that they will continue to grow in their salvation, in their life with God. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is based on the good work that God had already begun in their lives. We pray for people to get saved, don't we? We all do. But do we pray for people to live out their salvation? That they would grow up in their salvation? See, if we only understand salvation in terms of the past, justification, or in the future, glorification, we won't see the need for praying for the ongoing aspect of our salvation. Sanctification is part of our salvation. As much as justification and glorification are the work of God through His Son and by His Spirit, so also sanctification, we ought to pray for God to sanctify us. That is His will for us. So Paul says he has not ceased to pray for them, asking God. That doesn't mean that all that Paul does all day long is sit and pray. But what he means when he says, "I have not ceased to pray," is that he prays regularly for them. Whenever Paul prays, he's sure to pray for the Colossians, interceding for them. If 3 through 8 was an example of what a prayer of thanksgiving ought to look like, 9 through 14 is a wonderful example of what intercessory prayer, prayer for one another, prayer for the church ought to look like. And what is it that he prays for, the content of his prayer? That they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. When was the last time we prayed for them? Notice the passive verb, that they may be filled. Who's going to do the filling? He's praying that God may fill them with the knowledge of His will. We will soon see that the Colossians are being harassed by false teachers who are promoting some kind of a esoteric secret knowledge that they need to learn to grow in their salvation or complete their salvation. But Paul wants them to grow in the knowledge of God's will that was revealed to them in the gospel. The will of God here is not God's individual will for various aspects of our lives. Where do we live? Who do we marry? And so on. Although one should pray for such things. But that's not the focus here. But what Paul prays for is God's salvific will for all His people. His purpose in salvation that He has accomplished through His Son. His purpose in the renewal of all creation. That we grow in the knowledge of that. See, in the Old Testament, the knowledge of God came through the Torah, the law. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So true knowledge of God and His will is revealed in Christ through His Spirit and His Word and our complete commitments to it. But notice this knowledge is not just mere head knowledge that puffs up. He says that this knowledge of His will would be in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. A knowledge of God's will that translates into wisdom and understanding for life. See, true knowledge of God has moral and ethical implications. Our claims of knowing God are proven false unless that knowledge is evidenced in the understanding of life in the light of the knowledge and wise living that flows from such knowledge and understanding. Notice the source of that knowledge, that It's spiritual wisdom and understanding that is from the Holy Spirit through the scriptures that speak of Christ. See, sanctification is the ongoing aspect of our salvation. It begins with the growing knowledge of who God is and all that He has done for us in our salvation, all that He has accomplished for us in Jesus, all that is expressed in a life of wisdom and understanding that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. But why does he pray this? He states his purpose for this prayer in verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. See, the filling of the knowledge of God leading to a life of wisdom and understanding is not an end in itself, but toward the goal of living in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Literally, pleasing to him in every way. See, walking is a metaphor for living. That's how it is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, the Israelites are told in Deuteronomy 11:22 to love the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him. That's live in obedience to him and to hold fast to him. Paul in chapter 2 verse 6 will state the central theme of this letter. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. Live in him. And that life is a manner worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the Lord? In Philippians, it's to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Romans, it's to be worthy of the saints that they are. Lives that are being worthy of the saints that they are. That's what he called them in verses 1 and 2. To live a life worthy of the Lord is to live a life worthy of their calling, according to Ephesians. To live a life that's worthy of the Lord is to live in a way that is pleasing to the God who calls us in 1 Thessalonians 2. See, someone said we have $1 million salvation and a 5-cent response to it. Not even 50 cent. Huh? Some people got it in the first service, but not in the second. See, God's amazing salvation calls for an amazing response that's only possible through God's gracious enablement by his power and his might. So Paul's prayer, and we ought to do the same, is that we may live lives worthy of the Lord. Lives that are consistent with the deliverance and forgiveness that Paul will speak of at the end of this passage. Lives Paul further describes as fully pleasing to him. To live a life that's worthy of the Lord is a life that is fully pleasing to him. See, sanctification is just that. A life that is pleasing to the Lord in every way. There's a life that is in full obedience to his will. He writes the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, that they ought to walk, that is live, and to please God. And then he goes on to say that such a life is the will of God, our sanctification. See, sanctification is nothing else but living in a way that is pleasing to God. Such a life is possible only through a knowledge of God and enablement by his power and his might. So how does one live a life that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him? What does that life look like? Paul gives at least four means of living such a life through the four participial phrases that modify the main verb to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? First, bearing fruit in every good work. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And fourth, giving thanks to the Father. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the Lord and be pleasing to him in every way? That such a life requires bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all his power, and giving thanks to the Father. Let's take each of these in turn. First, bearing fruit in every good work. See, in the Thanksgiving section that we looked at last week, 3-8, we heard about the gospel bearing fruit in their lives and in every place where it was proclaimed. Here, it is the Colossian believers who are called to bear fruit in response to what God has done for them. The fruit that is born in their lives takes the form of good work. One of the fruits of the Spirit in their life has already been mentioned, their love for all the saints by the Spirit. See, sanctification, a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him, is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. A life marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Secondly, a life that's pleasing to God is a life that grows in, or is increasing in the knowledge of God. A life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him is one that grows in the knowledge of God. Such knowledge is not merely knowing things about God, but knowing Him and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. And such knowledge comes from the Spirit and through His Word, in which God has revealed Himself. To know God is not some private search for some esoteric knowledge or information, but to know Him in His salvific power, in this union that He has given us with His Son through faith and by the power of the Spirit that He has given to indwell us. Thirdly, Paul says, a life that is pleasing to God is to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Once again, a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him is not by our own effort. It's by God's prior action. It's not just that He first loved us and therefore we can love. In everything, God has to act first if we are to respond to Him. So His empowerment is necessary for such a life. Unless God acts first, the Christian life is not just difficult, it's impossible. And the power that God provides is completely sufficient for such a life. That's why Paul says, all power. The power is not only demonstrated in all of God's mighty acts in creation, His deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and so on, but ultimately in His power and might by which He raised Jesus from the dead. It is that power that we ask and receive so that we may live a life that's worthy of Him and pleasing to Him. Notice the reason that Paul asks for such power and might. Not that they may do great and mighty deeds. Although, if you see in the book of Acts, when the apostles do such acts, it is by God's empowerment. But here Paul says that they may be equipped with God's power and might for endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience are necessary to live a life worthy of the Lord and be pleasing to Him. Endurance has to do with the hardships of life. Patience has to do with difficult people in our lives. You have difficult people in your lives? Would someone call you a difficulty in their lives? and to do both, to endure and be patient with joy. We need the God's strength, for we can endure and be patient with grumbling and complaining. That's not what Paul's talking about here. To endure and be patient with joy. So the Christian life is not a walk in the park. Maybe a walk in the park in 6 feet of snow. But Scripture tells us that anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted, will face hardships, will encounter difficult people. A life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him requires endurance in hardship and persecution and patience in dealing with believers and outsiders who give us a hard time because of our faith in Christ. And the power and might to live such lives are supplied by God so that we may indeed live a life that's worthy of Him, that's pleasing to Him. Fourth and final way Paul gives us here to live a life pleasing to the Lord and worthy of Him is to give thanks to the Father. It's such a simple thing to give thanks to the Father. By giving thanks, we are pleasing to God and living a life worthy of Him. As we mentioned last week, thanksgiving is an important theme in this letter. We will see that in every chapter. Why? Because it's how we live a life that's pleasing to God. And we give thanks to God for all things, including those three petitions that came before, that we would bear good fruit, that we would grow in the knowledge of Him, that we would be strengthened by His power. But Paul here gives three important reasons why we ought to give thanks to God. First, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Second, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Third, He has transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the language of the Exodus, where God delivered the Israelites from the dominion of Egypt and transferred them into the promised land and granted them an inheritance. Now that same God has accomplished the greater deliverance, the greater salvation of delivering not just the Israelites, but Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ from the dominion of darkness and has transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom He has accomplished the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and has granted them an eternal and imperishable inheritance in His kingdom. Let's look at these in order again. First, we have to give thanks to the Father because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, the land was divided into shares, the inheritance, by God's command for each tribe. Here, Paul says God has qualified the Colossians to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Sharing an inheritance is a language of heirship. In Romans, Paul writes that both Jews and Gentiles who are brought to faith in Christ are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Because of our union with Him, we have been adopted in Him. We are children of God. Therefore, He is our inheritance. All that is His is ours by virtue of being in union with His Son. And unlike the earthly inheritance of the Israelites, the land, the inheritance that belongs to those in Christ, we have said, is in the light. That is in God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light of His Son, into which believers are transferred from the dominion of darkness. That's the second thing that God has done for us, which we ought to give thanks. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. It is for the deliverance of believers from the dominion of darkness in which we were held captive. See, we are qualified to share in the inheritance of God's kingdom, not because we have done anything, but because God has done something, that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God's deliverance of the Israelites from captivity in Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, was only a type, pointing to this greater deliverance of all people, Jews and Gentiles, from bondage to the cruel dominion of darkness, of sin and death and the devil, through the work of His Son. He has not only delivered us from the dominion of darkness, thirdly, He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's why we give thanks to the Father. He has qualified us for that inheritance by bringing us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. God has brought us out of darkness and not leave us in a limbo, but He has brought us into the marvelous light of His Son, His beloved Son. And because we are united to His beloved Son and we're brought into His kingdom, we too are loved by God. But notice, we are transferred into a kingdom where there's a king. The Son of God is the king in whose kingdom we are now, into which we have been transferred. We are under His authority. We are free because we are under His authority. We are free to obey Him. We are free to live the life that God has intended for us instead of the life of slavery to sin and death and the devil in the domain of darkness. The next section, Paul will speak of the unequal supremacy, the preeminence of His Son. As those who belong in His kingdom, we ought to live in obedience to Him. And that's why Paul closes with what God has accomplished for us in His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This provides the transition into the next section, which is a celebration of the Son and His work in creation and His redemption, His preeminence. Notice that the salvation accomplished by the Son is twofold. It includes both redemption and forgiveness. See, we often emphasize the second, the forgiveness, but not as much the first, the redemption. See, God has not only forgiven us our sins, but He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. He has set us free from the slavery to sin and death and the devil. We are free in Christ, free to obey Him and live under His lordship. That means to continue on in sin is to choose to live as though we are still slaves to sin. That's why Paul tells the believers in Romans 6:11. That we ought to consider ourselves. We ought to reckon ourselves. It is true. God has done it. But reckoning ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus matters in how we live. Same thing in chapter 6 verse 14 of Romans. He says, sin ought not to have any dominion over us as those who are free in Christ. So we are no longer slaves to sin that we should obey its dictates. We say, no, I am under a new master, who gives me life, not death. See, God has redeemed us by forgiving us our sins because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins are forgiven because their penalty has been paid by our Lord, who became our substitute and took upon Himself God's wrath, God's righteous wrath against sin, and paid its full penalty by His death on the cross. All our sins, all our transgressions are forgiven in Christ. Hallelujah. praise the Lord as we sang. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you been redeemed? Are you forgiven? Well, if not, you can be today. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, and that God raised Him from the dead, you will be redeemed, you will be ransomed, you will be forgiven. That's not my word, that's God's word to you. Would you take Him at His word? Would you believe? Would you be redeemed today? Would you be forgiven today? Come and speak to us. We would love to help you, lead you to Jesus, who alone is able to set us free. Well, Paul's intercessory prayer for the Colossians teaches us two important things. First, about prayer. And second, how to live a life that's pleasing to God. First, it teaches us about prayer. Do we really need to learn how to pray? Well, I don't know what you think, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer thinks we ought to learn how to pray in one of his lesser-known works called A Prayer Book of the Bible, An Introduction to the Psalms. He writes this. I apologize for the length of this quote, but it's important. It's worth your while. Listen attentively. He writes, "Lord, teach us to pray." Who said that? The disciples, yes. He says, "Lord, teach us to pray." So spoke the disciples to Jesus. In doing so, they were acknowledging that they were not able to pray on their own. They had to learn. To learn to pray sounds contradictory to us. Either the heart is so overflowing that it begins to pray by itself, we say, or it will never learn to pray. But this is a dangerous error, which is certainly very widespread among Christians today, to imagine that it is natural for the heart to pray. He says, we then confuse wishing, hoping, sighing, lamenting, rejoicing, all of which the heart can certainly do on its own, with praying. But in doing so, we confuse earth and heaven, human beings and God. The child learns to speak because the parent speaks to the child. The child learns the language of the parent. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken and speaks to us. In the language of the Father in heaven, God's children learn to speak with God. Repeating God's own words, we begin to pray with God, pray to God. God's speech in Jesus Christ meets us in the Holy Scriptures. If we want to pray with assurance and joy, then the word of Holy Scripture must be the firm foundation for our prayer. So God teaches us to pray through Paul's intercessory prayer for the Colossians. We learn not only how to pray or how we ought to pray, but also what we ought to pray for. Our understanding of prayer and its importance for living a life worthy of the Lord is pleasing to Him is expanded by our passage this morning. We learn that first that Paul prays regularly, without ceasing, even as the Lord taught us, to keep on knocking, to keep on asking, to keep on seeking. We learn that prayer is not just for ourselves, but for others, especially for others. Prayers are granted as we are granted the privilege of prayer for the purpose of intercession, both when Laura and I were missionaries overseas and now as your pastor. One of the most encouraging and empowering words I hear from my fellow believers are that they are praying for me. You know, when we are assured that we are cared for, when we are prayed for. Even this past week, when I was not well, so many of you sent me a text or email or call me or send me a card saying that you're praying for me. Thank you. See, even when we are debilitated and unable to pray for ourselves, what a joy and strength it is to know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us. See, we pray for others not only when they have problems, but habitually, as Paul does, regularly, always, for their life before God, whether they're doing poorly or doing well. As C.S. Lewis, in a letter to a friend, he writes, "I specially need your prayers because I am, like the pilgrim in Bunyan, traveling across a plain called ease. Everything without and many things within are marvelously well at present." When was the last time we asked people to pray because everything is going marvelously well for us? He says, "Especially need your prayers because things are going well." See, we do well to have a list of people that we pray for regularly, for them to live lives that are worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him. As for the content of the prayer, look how Paul's prayer begins and ends with an acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done for us. He began his intercession with thanksgiving for what God has done through the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. And then he ends with praise and thanksgiving to God for the redemption that he has accomplished for us in Jesus. See, prayer begins and ends with praise and thanksgiving to God. When we do that, our prayers are transformed into joyful and hopeful, into a joyful and hopeful endeavor. Even when we bring weighty concerns, things that weigh heavy on our hearts, our concerns find their proper place when we see them in light of God's amazing grace to us that he has already accomplished for us, that he will fulfill at the return of our Lord. See, Paul's prayer for them is that they live out what God has accomplished for them on their behalf. He prays for them to grow to spiritual maturity, the maturity that finds expression in life. Growth is a sign of life. That which is not growing is dying. As much as we celebrate the birth of a child, we recognize that the birth is only the beginning. The child needs to grow and mature into its full potential as a human being. We prayed when our grandchild was born in September. But as soon as he was born, we didn't stop praying because it's born, it's all said and done. No, we pray every day because that child needs to grow to maturity in life to attain its full potential as a human being. So also, as those who are born again by the Spirit, born anew, we are to grow into spiritual maturity, to our full potential as God's beloved children, his people. This doesn't happen by our effort, but through growth in the knowledge of God and by being strengthened by his power and might. See, we see the need for our growth. When we see it, we will pray for it when we realize that salvation is not merely a ticket to heaven someday, but it's life in God's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, a life that has already begun now, for which we need his empowerment so that we may live in a manner that's pleasing to him, that's worthy of him. Want to learn how to pray? Learn from scriptures. I recommend a book by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It looks at every prayer of Paul. Carson, Praying with Paul. It will expand your understanding of the practice of prayer. But we learn to pray not just by reading a book, but by praying. Join one of our prayer groups. There are many. The ones that I am aware of are the ones that meet on Sundays. Sunday morning, there's a prayer group that meets right here. To pray for our service, to pray for one another, pray for God's name to be honored, for people to come to know Jesus Christ. They would love to have you with us. There's a prayer for a group for the whole church on Wednesday evenings. We have about 50 people who gather for prayer. We learn to pray as we hear our brothers and sisters pray. There are men's and women's prayer groups on Friday mornings and Friday evenings. If you'd like to join one, talk to me or one of the pastors or elders and we'll get you connected. Prayer, we learn to pray from Paul's prayer, but we also learn to live a life that is pleasing to God. Anyone here want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Amen. Amen. Some of you. Now, Paul gives at least four ways of living a life that's pleasing to God. By no means an exhaustive list, but it gets us started in a way of life that is pleasing to God, that's worthy of him. What are those four ways? Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened by his power, and giving thanks to God the Father. Let's look at them. Bearing fruit in every good work. Scripture is clear. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We remember the first, but forget the second. But Scripture is clear. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, a central passage that we are not saved by good works. We are saved by grace, but notice how it ends. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here's verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Not good works that we came up on our own, that God prepared us for our salvation, that we would walk in them. He could not have said it even, he says it even clearer in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Nobody is saved by works. All are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that same grace, he tells us, has come, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live lives, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are God's people? Who are people who are redeemed by Jesus? These are people who are zealous for good works. This emphasis on the need for good works as a purpose for our salvation has been often lost in this post-Reformation polemics, especially among Protestant Christians. That we are not saved by good works has been so emphasized that the fact that we are saved for good works has been lost to us. We need to recover that purpose of our salvation if we are to live in a manner worthy of God that is pleasing to Him. What are good works? They certainly include our ministry to the needy, such as the ones that our Lord taught us in Matthew 25, feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the prisoners, and so on. And so many of you do it so wonderfully well. In our ministries, in the Bowery Mission, to Young Lives, the young teen mothers, in 9 Million Reasons, where ministering to the migrants and the homeless, the prison ministry is led by Jenny Work or by Orville. But good works is not limited to just these extraordinary acts, but it's the ordinary aspects of Christian life. Paul would list them in Colossians chapter 3. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, being thankful. All of these is bearing good fruit and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ so that the people may come to faith in Him. See, Paul's language, bearing fruit, is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is how we live a life that's worthy of the Lord, that is pleasing to Him. Our life groups are intended for that purpose, that we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Secondly, to live a life that's pleasing to God is to increase in the knowledge of God. Imagine a time when you first met the person who's now your spouse or the person who you're interested in. Didn't you want to know that person more? Or you're like, yeah, I don't care. She looks good. That's all that matters. No. That's not love. See, we not only want to know about the person, but we want to know the person. Could it be any less with God? Those of us who have a few years of marriage under our belt know that this growth in the knowledge of the one we love is something that's ongoing. Laura and I will be married for 25 years this year. Some of you have been married twice as long or longer. But we all know that we are still getting to know each other. How much more with God? Is there a point in life where we can say, all right, I know enough already. Just cruise along in my knowledge of God. It may never be, as Paul would say. A life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him never ceases to stop growing in the knowledge of Him who has so loved us and has redeemed us and made us His own. Even in eternity, when the kingdom of God has come in its fullness, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of Him because He is such an inexhaustible God. To know God is to love Him and to serve Him. And the other side is true as well. To love God is to know Him and to serve Him. It's all the more important in our times when there's such a great lack of knowledge of God, not just in society in general, but even within the church. See, many of the woes of our present time, whether it's the church or outside, comes from this deficit of a knowledge of God. That's why at Calvary we emphasize the teaching of Scripture. There's no more sure way of knowing God than knowing Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word and living in obedience to that Word. There's no better way to live a life that's worthy of Him and pleasing to Him. See, knowing God through His Word, the Word penetrates our hearts and minds and transforms our lives and we are found pleasing in His sight. But ignorance of God's Word, on the other hand, has deadly consequences. I'm glad that we are a church that craves the Word of God to seek and grow in our knowledge of God. There are several study groups where you go deep in the Word of God. The one in Revelation is wrapping up, but Brother Randall is starting a new one in a couple of weeks. Look at your bulletin. Look at our webpage where there are connect groups that are not only life groups, but are study groups. Join one. Thirdly, we live a life that's pleasing to God, worthy of Him, is by being strengthened with the power of God. The Christian life, a life that's worthy of God, is pleasing to our Lord, is not lived by our own strength or by our will. We need God's empowerment. Our walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him begins with the knowledge of our inability, our inadequacy, and insufficiency to live such lives on our own. It begins with dependence on His empowerment to live such lives. The good news is that's His will for us. So when we ask according to His will, He grants us what we ask. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not a DIY project. If we in our own strength confide, our striving will be losing. That's what the song says, and it's true. The paradox here is that we are called to strive, but not by our own strength, but in complete reliance on God and His power, the same power and might by which He raised His Son from the dead. How foolish of us to rely on our own strength when such power is available to us. We also need to remember that the power that God supplies is for our endurance and for our patience with joy. When we face adversity because of our desire to live a life that's pleasing to God, it's worthy of Him. You see, that's where our testimonies are an important part of encouraging us, transforming us. We need to tell each other our stories of how God empowered us to endure hardships, to be patient with others who are difficult, so that we may grow in greater reliance on God's power, God's might, and live a life that's worthy of Him and pleasing to Him. Finally, fourth way that Paul gives us for living a life pleasing to God is to give thanks to the Father. It's impossible to please God without being thankful to Him. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 21, of two cardinal sins against God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. We recognize that not to honor God is a deadly sin, but it's the second one, or give thanks to Him. Such a deadly sin not to give thanks to God. Can we ever stop giving thanks to God for all that He has done for us in Jesus? Forget all the other things He does for us every day. That great salvation that He has bestowed upon us. We've not only been delivered from enslavement in darkness, but into the glorious kingdom of His Son. We have been bequeathed an inheritance that can never perish or taken away from us. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thanks be to God. See, thanksgiving is how we remember what God has done for us. That's why we continually give thanks. It is such remembrance of what God has done for us that is necessary for us to know who we are and then live in a manner worthy of the God who has done this for us and live a life that's pleasing to Him. See, both in the Old and the New Testaments, we are called to remember God's mighty deeds and give thanks. Not to do so is tantamount to fail to worship Him and therefore commit idolatry. Thanksgiving, which flows from what God has done for us in the past and what He has promised to do for us in the future, is the fuel for life in the present, a life that is worthy of God and pleasing to Him. And I've heard it said that Thanksgiving Day is a perplexing holiday for the atheist. He feels very thankful, but he doesn't know who to thank. Not so with us. So we are commanded to give thanks. So if you're commanded to give thanks, thanksgiving can't be a mere feeling of gratitude. It requires active expression. So much so that Paul tells us it's the will of God that we give thanks in all circumstances. It's a discipline in which we need to grow. What do we give thanks to God for today? For life. Thank you. See, gratitude changes our attitude toward life. If we give thanks to God for the privilege of corporate worship, then we look forward to Sunday morning with eager expectation. If you are thankful to God for our work, our jobs, it's not just TGIF, it's TGIM. Mondays are joyful and not dreadful. If we are thankful to God that God has revealed Himself in His Word, then we pick it up and read. If we are thankful to God for saving our fellow believers, we grow to love them as God has loved them. See, being thankful transforms our lives into one that is worthy of the Lord and is pleasing to Him. I may suggest that we start a list, if you already don't have one, for which we are thankful to God, starting with the great redemption that He has accomplished for us. in Jesus Christ, our forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, may you be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Jesus. Help us to grow deep in that knowledge of who you are so that we may bear good fruit. Increase in that knowledge of your will so that we may be found pleasing to you. And God, by your power, by your strength, live in such a way that we witness to the world that we belong to you, and we witness to the Lord Jesus that all who put their trust in him are saved and brought into relationship with you. Help us to live such lives, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.